Well, welcome everyone to this closing session of our Philippians Bible study. We are going through chapter 4 now, and you have spent this time in these past several weeks going through Philippians with me, with your grace groups, or individually, and I know that you've been blessed, challenged, encouraged, inspired, all the things, right? This is such a powerful book. Couldn't we just all begin it again tomorrow and find even more strength and encouragement from God's Word? That's just the beauty of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. So as we move together now into this closing session, I want to say before we dive in, I wanted to share something kind of personal with you. I wish that I could say after 40 years of studying and teaching and counseling and writing through God's Word that the whole business of anxious thoughts and spiraling worries and late night what ifs moments as you rethink and overthink things had just somehow resolved themselves even in my own life. I wish I could say that grief doesn't hit hard sometimes. It still really does. Broken relationships don't sting somehow anymore. Uncertainty of the future doesn't occasionally just get my mind start sprinting ahead of my faith. But that would not be honest. It wouldn't be honest before God, and it wouldn't, of course, be honest before you. And maybe that's why this chapter has meant so much to me in this season, because Paul isn't speaking to people who have just mastered and locked it in on peace. He's speaking to very human believers whose minds, like mine, can run away with them, and he doesn't shame them for any of that. He just calls them to something steadier, right? Something that's actually rooted and anchored in something way bigger than any of us, any of my worries. It's in Christ, totally, and absolutely in himself. So as we step again now into Philippians chapter 4, I'm not preaching this at all from any sort of a place of somebody who's actually arrived. I'm really honestly just standing here with you as someone who has been held by these words, confronted by them, steadied by them. And I want to invite you to come with me into that same type of steadiness, to let the Lord just speak right where you are, into those places where your thoughts run wild, where your hearts feel tired, where your circumstances pull you harder than you even expected. And so Paul is going to talk about joy and gentleness and anxiety and prayer and our thought life and contentment and unity and peace that guards. And if you're anything like me, you might find that certain lines land more directly than others. Good. They did that for me as well. I invite you into this time together now, that this passage will mean to you what it meant to me, and even more what it means to God, for us to understand. It's real in its emotions, it's real life practical application, and it's real true circumstances that we all really honestly face in any given season of our lives. So let's go ahead and open up the Word of God and dive right in. Here we are again in Philippians chapter 4. It's hard to believe that we're already at the end of this letter. And if you've been walking through this study with us this whole way, you know that Paul doesn't just glide right in and land the plane here quietly. He brings everything that he has said so far right into the heart of how we actually live. He has been all along lifting our eyes up to Christ, hasn't he? Christ is the one who began the work. Christ is the one who sustains the work. Christ is the one who does what? Brings it to completion. And now here we are in chapter 4, and he presses those truths into the places where we get anxious and we get distracted and we are divided and we're tired, right? So when you hear these commands, rejoice always. Let your gentleness be known. Do not be anxious. Pray about everything. Think on what is true. Do you ever find yourself thinking, who actually lives like this? Or maybe, what would it look like in my own life if I even took half of this seriously? Because I tell you, again, as I studied this chapter, my own heart got stretched. I realized how quickly that my mind could just run into the weeds and how desperately I really need the peace of God to guard my heart and my mind. So here's a question that I want us to hold on to as we move through this passage. What is shaping you? God asks, God, what is shaping me? What is shaping you? I asked that today. What is actually shaping your thoughts, your reactions, your relationships about everyday moments? Paul cares deeply about all of this, right? He's seen it in his Philippian church. He cares about it because God cares about it too. He cares and knows exactly how we are as humans. He knows what anxiety can do. He knows what division can do. He knows how quickly we can lose our footing if we aren't rooted in Christ. And so this is where everything that we've learned in Philippians comes rushing right back. Stand firm, strive side by side, have the mind of Christ, rejoice, pray, think, practice. This isn't Paul just giving some theory about how to be a Christian. It's Paul giving us steady, lived out faith, the faith of a believer who actually does know Christ deeply. And he's inviting us into that same steadiness. So today, right now, as we step back into this chapter, I really hope that you will just listen with one ear toward the Word of God and one ear even toward your own heart, in a sense. Where is the Lord calling you to stand firm? Where is he calling you to rejoice? Where is he calling you to let the word dwell more richly, especially in the places where your mind tends to spin? So Philippians 4 isn't out there for us to just admire, put it on a plaque, you know, a pillow. It's really meant for us to live, as is all of God's word, right? So Paul begins this section with one of the most affectionate lines in this entire letter. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You can hear him. He's like a pastor. He's speaking to the people that he cares deeply for. Whom I love and long for. That is the language of someone who carries a church in their heart, his heart, while he is still in chains, chained into a Roman guard. And he calls them what? He calls them his joy, and he calls them his crown. They are the fruit of his ministry, and they are the reward, in a sense, that he is looking forward to presenting to Christ. So out of this affection that he's feeling for them, he comes to this command and he says, stand firm in the Lord. Hold steady. Don't wander off into the weeds of fear and of pride, of comparison. Stay anchored in Christ. And then he names a tension that actually is going on in this church, the church that he loves so much. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. If you were wondering how to pronounce those, hopefully that's helpful. Euodia and Syntyche. What does he entreat them each to do? To agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Notice how carefully he says it here. He repeats the verb for each woman. I entreat both of them. He doesn't collapse them into one lump. He recognizes them, each of them individually, respectfully. These women labored side by side with me in the gospel, as he says in verse 3. They carried weight, right? They served shoulder to shoulder with Paul. Clement, he says, and the rest of my fellow workers, he mentions, their names are in the book of life. In other words, their disagreement has not erased their faithfulness. It hasn't changed their identity. They belong to Christ and they belong to the church. And Paul says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. He doesn't leave the situation to resolve themselves. He brings in a trusted, steady person in the church, someone level-headed enough to walk them back into unity without making the conflict worse, right? Knowing that unity doesn't just magically repair itself. Paul keeps on pointing them toward what? Agreement in the Lord. And this is where we need to slow down, because agree in the Lord isn't a soft phrase, really. Paul acknowledges that what we have no idea of, simply something happened. We don't know exactly what took place there. There was a disunity that was happening, and he's calling them back into one place where unity can actually hold under the authority and the character of Christ. And we can ask, all right, well, what is the Lord calling us to right now? And how do we honor Christ with the way that we speak to and even about one another? It keeps both facing the Lord, Euodia and Syntyche, both facing the Lord, instead of facing off against each other. And that is where restoration can finally take place. When Paul says, agree in the Lord, he's giving them a framework that protects them from just going around and around in circles. If we try to build unity on personality, we're eventually going to run to the limits of our own patience, right? Because it's rooted in something else. It's not rooted in God. When the ground beneath the conversation is Christ himself, his unity, his gentleness, his humility, his authority, it then can create that starting place. It gives us something to appeal beyond our own preferences. And he calls both hearts back to that same center. He calls them back to that same center for that type of unity. Listen, agreement in the Lord doesn't mean you suddenly just share the same temperament, approach everything the exact same way. That's not what this is talking about at all. It means that you just submit your reactions, even your sense of being right, to Christ. Choose to see the other person as someone whose name is written in the book of life, just as yours. That perspective changes the tone. It slows the impulse to defend. It quiets that instinct that we have to win the argument, to place our, make our case. It just opens the door for the Spirit to actually do the deeper work, to bring clarity, conviction, tenderness, and sometimes even the realization that the issues that felt huge in that moment just really shrunk back to their actual size. He doesn't ignore the conflict. He addresses it in love and encourages that loving restoration of unity there. And he continues then with this command that lands with weight. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Like we sing that song, right? I hope that you can realize that Paul is speaking about a settled posture that is rooted in the Lord himself. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Write that down. Double underline it. Put a sticky note by it. Scratch and stiff sticker, whatever you need to do. Don't lose sight of that. That's the anchor. If our joy rests anywhere else, it shifts with whatever the day brings. A perceived slight, a rumor, the unmet expectation. But when the source of joy is the Lord, it holds steady. Paul knows that the church is dealing with stress, this relational tension, even the cultural pressure that he's alluded to earlier, and of course, fear. They probably had some deal of fear, even for Paul himself, their beloved leader. And he knows that they are weary. And from a prison cell, don't lose sight of that, from a prison cell, he tells them, rejoice in the Lord. He knows what this costs. He knows also what it produces. So right after that, he says, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Why? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. That word, gentleness, carries in it a sense of steady, patient spirit. Someone who isn't easily provoked or dragged into harshness, dragged into disunity, choosing up sides, breaking down what could be the perfect harmony of the church in Christ. This kind of gentleness is actual strength. It's a strength that comes from knowing the biggest truth ever. The Lord is near. Yes. His nearness, the nearness of God, is what shapes how we respond. It shapes how I respond. In the same way that I shape up, in a sense, when I was a kid and I could hear that my dad was coming in or my mom was coming in. Oh, you know, it's not fearful. It's just knowing that, okay, I need to get my perspective straight here. Dad's coming. Mom's coming. This is all going to get settled out. The Lord is near. Make the big things the big things. The Lord is near. Eyes on what he has called us to. Releasing everything else. Let your gentleness be known to all, right? That presence settles the part of us that wants to snap back or escalate or dish out, return for return. No. When you remember, when I remember, that the Lord is at hand, present now, returning soon. Just puts my reactions right back into the place where they need to be. I can let the Lord take care of it, right? Amazing. And so Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. That line, it lands hard. It does for me, because every one of us knows how quickly the mind can run. He's calling the church out and above to a higher calling, a different response. And then he gives the practice that reshapes anxiety from the inside out. This isn't about putting a program on the outside. It comes from the inside out. He says what? But in everything by prayer and supplication. Find that in your Bible. Underline that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, connect that together. By what? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. So instead of letting our minds spiral, he tells us to bring everything before the Lord. Every fear, every request, every ache, every unknown. And he includes with what? Thanksgiving. Not as a forced cheerfulness. Yay, I'm so thankful. No, there's no fake. There's no being fake here. This is a spiritual practice, a spiritual discipline. This is a grounding reminder. This is how we show that we believe that God has been faithful. He was faithful before. He's going to be faithful now. Is he going to be faithful tomorrow? Of course. Right? And then comes the promise. Big promise. The promise we're all longing for. The promise that settles that spinning in our mind. And the peace of God, which does what? Surpasses all understanding. Surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What kind of peace is that? Fragile? Temporary? Groovy? Peace like that? No. Peace that evaporates again when life gets heavy? No. Again, no. This word, guard, is an actual literal military word, like a guard setting up. Imagine a guard, a garrison posted around your heart and around your mind. The peace of God doesn't just simply soothe us. It calms us, of course. It fortifies us. It's ready to go to battle out there to protect against, right? It holds the line when your emotions are tired. It settles the thoughts when they want to run into every single little direction, right? And notice where the guarding happens. In Christ Jesus. Everything rests in him. Everything is held together in him. His presence, his authority, his strength. Write that down. Reconsider that. His strength, his mind, his peace, his authority. It's all his. It's all yours. Oh, what a blessing. And this command, do not be anxious about anything, is one of the most relatable lines, honestly, in the entire New Testament. Paul knows how human we all are. He was human too. We forget. I forget that sometimes too. That he somehow wasn't wrecked with anxiety at times in his life. It's almost like you could imagine him even writing this to himself. From a prison cell, let's not forget. We know, he knows, that we're all people who deal with circumstances that could totally bring us a boatload of worry. He's speaking to people who wake up, like I do, with chests that are tight and minds that race. Do not be anxious about anything. Anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Supplication, we get the word supply, that God would supply all of our needs by prayer and supply, like asking God to supply for us with thanksgiving. Thank you, God, ahead of time for that you will answer this. Let your request, here's my request, God, settle my mind, settle my heart, resolve this issue. I leave it to you. Present your requests. Make them known to God. Isn't that beautiful? Because we all know that God already knows our thoughts and our minds and our hearts. And yet Paul's reminding us, say it, speak it, make them known to God. It's that spiritual discipline. It's that act of actually doing that, that in that act that God can bring back to our mind the scripture that we know. Call to mind a friend that we can go to and say, oh, I know I can trust so-and-so to hold my heart carefully during this season right now. That with Thanksgiving part really matters. Thanksgiving anchors our heart. It reminds us about God's faithfulness while we're bringing him into the things that threaten to unravel us. It steadies us when the mind wants to run in all these different directions all at once. And Paul knows that without Thanksgiving, our prayers can just turn into these frantic reports about everything that might go wrong. Thanksgiving pulls the soul back into the truth, okay? We are anchored in the truth of who God has been. And then he gives a result of this kind of prayer for honesty before God. And the peace of God, which what surpasses all understanding, will do what? Guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Is this the kind of peace that is finally settled because everything actually worked out the way I wanted it to? No. This is God's peace. It surpasses understanding because it comes from him. It doesn't come from circumstances settling down. And look at what it does. It will guard your heart. And not only your heart, your mind, that matters. We need both guarded. Our hearts can get tangled up in fear and resentment and insecurity. Our minds can spin on these entire narratives that almost have no connection to reality. Paul is describing a peace that doesn't just comfort, it really protects. It stands watch over the places where anxiety tries to slip in. And this connects so clearly if you remember what he told the Corinthians back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's a forceful command. It's not a gentle suggestion. The mind doesn't just drift into obedience. It has to be brought there, kicking and screaming. If you think back to the Psalms, the psalmists all understood this too. They wrote with this raw honesty. It's filled throughout the Psalms, all these anxious thoughts, their souls being threatened, their collapsing of their courage around them, and yet they were always brought back to the thoughts before God, and God guarded them. He held their mind steady in these circumstances, and we need that same guard over our heart and our mind today. I, prone to catastrophize about things, to build entire stories in my own head about what someone must be thinking or what might happen or how badly a situation could turn out. My mind can just run so far and so fast that I honestly really forget to stop, to pray, or fast, to give every single bit of it to God with thanksgiving and let his peace take the place of the anxiety. So this ties us right back to these ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Whatever pulled them apart didn't stay small. It pushed on their hearts. It pressed on them. It pressed on their minds. That anxiety could have infected the entire church. That's why Paul urged them to agree in the Lord, because unresolved division that is fed by anxious thought, multiplied by assumptions, has the power to just fracture community. Our community is meant to stand firm together in Christ. The peace of God guards the hearts and the minds so that these small fractures don't become fault lines that split the entire church. And when we obey this command, the command to bring everything to God with thanksgiving, we stop the spin before it turns into this big storm around us. So when Paul tells us to bring everything to God in prayer with thanksgiving, this is Paul letting the word of God dwell in him richly. I mean, think about it. Is he describing some brand new spiritual technique that he came up with in a prison cell? No. God's people have always done this. The Psalms are full of it. David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, they wrote psalms that sound like they were on the edge of a panic spiral. Psalm 13 opens with, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" So dramatic. That's anxiety speaking. That's the mind running ahead of itself, building a story that God's abandoned him. Or Psalm 77, where Asaph says, has his steadfast love ceased? Has his promises come to an end? Almost a rhetorical question, but also anchored in probably the questions that people around him were asking. Catastrophic thoughts, right? That's that spin cycle. That's that mind jumping from one fear to the next, stacking assumptions until the whole soul feels totally threatened. In Psalm 42, you hear the psalmist talking to himself, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? He knows what it feels to spiral. He feels that internal war pulling in one direction, mind pulling in another, and yet he doesn't let the spiral have the final word. He brings that whole mess to God. He brings the confusion and the trembling and the questions, and he pours it out in prayer. And then he preaches it to himself. That's the beauty of letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. God's word preaches back to ourselves. I love it. Hope in God, the psalmist answers. Why are you downcast? Why? Hope in God. You can almost watch the battle almost in real time as he's writing this out. We're reading it. Fear pushing him down and truth pulling him back up. So beautiful. That's what happens when the peace of God guards our heart and our mind. But when we ignore the invitation, we let the spin cycle take over. We allow not only our intrusive thoughts come through, but we allow people to feed it from the outside. And we don't stand and stop against that. We build entire narratives in our head that have nothing to do with reality. We create reasons to fear someone. We imagine motives. We assign intentions. We construct an entire version of events that never even happened, and all of us shaped by anxiety instead of being shaped by what? The word. The psalmist shows us how quickly that can happen, how deeply it can wound if it's left unaddressed. And that's why Paul commands us to bring everything before the Lord. With thanksgiving, it keeps the mind from drifting into fantasy and fear, and it pulls us right back into the truth. Never forget Colossians 3:16, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the antidote to the spin. When the word is actually dwelling in us richly, the imagination doesn't get to run wild. Why? Because the heart is steadied. We've got a guard around it, and our community then is protected. And that's why Paul gives this command to the whole church, because a church that doesn't bring everything to God together is going to eventually start functioning just like the world. Suspicions growing, anxiety shaping relationships, misunderstandings hardening into divisions. That kind of environment is normal out there, but it destroys the life inside of the church. That's exactly why he urged Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. All right? So right after calling us to bring everything to God in prayer and letting his peace guard our hearts and minds, Paul gives us a list, a beautiful list. It's not random. Think it through. It's the exact opposite of what the anxious mind produces. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true. True. Whatever is honorable. Whatever is just. Whatever is pure. Whatever is lovely. Whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is not Paul trying to sound poetic here. This is a spirit-directed reorientation of the mind. When your thoughts want to run wild, he gives you a place to aim them. He starts with whatever is true. That alone would shut down half the stories our minds create on a bad day. Whatever is true. Then he says, whatever is honorable. Thoughts that honor, that lift, not degrade. Whatever is just. Things that reflect God's ways, not our suspicions. Whatever is pure. This is things that are not tainted by the cynical whisper, you know, always wanting to assume the worst. Whatever is lovely, that is what reflects the beauty of God's character. Whatever is commendable, things that build up commendation, things that build up rather than tearing down. And he keeps going, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul is giving us a new mental diet. Think of it that way. And the anxious The self-protective mind is not going to drift into these categories. We choose them. We turn toward them. And notice something. Every one of these qualities reflects the character of God. He's calling them, he's calling us, me, to saturate our thoughts with things that actually align with who God is. This is where the guarded mind is supposed to be dwelling. When anxiety tries to pull us into the fog, this is what sets it up and tightens our focus. This is the doubling down that he's after. Intentional, stubborn return to what is true about God, true about one another, true about the world he made. And then Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul is speaking as a man who has walked the walk that he talked, right? He doesn't just talk it, he's lived it. And you can look at his testimony and know it for a fact. Can we be okay with just thinking differently? No. We can't. This is about living differently. The Philippians had watched Paul. They watched him suffer without bitterness, labor without resentment, pray with confidence, rejoice while chained in prison, forgive those who had wronged him, and stay steady when everything around him shook, literally. Paul is saying, you have seen this lived out in me, in front of you. You've heard it, you've received it, you've learned it, put it into practice. Let the truth you dwell on not be a thought, not be a memory verse. Let it actually shape the way you live. And then he gives another promise, and the God of peace will be with you. Earlier he said the peace of God would guard your heart and your mind, and now he says the God of peace himself will be present with you. It's not just setting the guard over your heart, it's actually with you, like it says in Psalm 139. Where can I go where I'm not with you? You hem me in behind and before. He says the God of peace will be with you. This isn't an abstract peace just out there floating. Out there. This is the presence of God who actually made the heavens and the earth. He's standing with you as you train your thoughts to rest in him. Those anxious thoughts, your mind needs that assurance that mine does. God himself is with me. Wow. The God of peace is my companion. Wow. My companion. This connects again so clearly to Colossians 3:16, where Paul tells the church to what? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Right? The mind needs a dwelling place, and it will settle somewhere. If it's not dwelling in the word, it will dwell on assumptions, fears, whatever half-formed narrative that we picked up and out of our own emotions. And so that Greek word that Paul uses here is from the word we get, you've heard logos, means word. The word is logisthi, and it doesn't just mean like a passing thought, a passing word. It means a deliberate reckoning. We get our word logistics. It means very deliberate. It's a reckoning. It's a counting up, and it's a choosing to set the mind somewhere on purpose, to set that target and to get everything logistically in order to go there, right? Think of how this works in a real church life. Says someone doesn't greet you in the lobby in the morning, and sometimes the mind starts building a whole narrative about that. Oh man, they must be upset with me. I might have offended her. So-and-so didn't say hi to me, whatever. And it goes on. Because you created it in your own head, in my own head, right? And on it goes. None of it being anchored in truth. None of it's honorable. None of it's pure, lovely. None of it's commendable. And because the word isn't dwelling in that moment, the mind fills the gaps with what? Fear instead of scripture. My own self-will rather than God's will. And Paul knows how quickly that can take root inside the church. He calls us to stop that drift by choosing to be in logistics. The logistics to fix our thoughts on what is true, to let the word of Christ be so at home in us that it pushes out the stories we create when we're insecure or anxious. And so look what Paul says next here after telling the church, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He circles back in verse 10. Take a look at verse 10 in your Bible. And he shows them he's doing exactly what he had commanded. He writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Do you hear that connection? He's not asking them to live in a kind of joy that he doesn't understand, that he hasn't been using logistics to get there. He rejoices in the very same Lord that he calls them to rejoice in. And I find myself asking the text, well, then why does he rejoice? What's going on here? What stirred that joy? What changed in his circumstances? He's still in chains. Nothing out there has shifted. What stirred his joy was their renewed concern, their partnership, their faithfulness. And so he rejoices. The Spirit is at work, not in comfort, not in rescue, not in ease, but in the Lord who works through his people. And then Paul clarifies their situation. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He's not manipulating them. He's not guilt-tripping them here. He sees their heart. He knows they would have helped him sooner if they could have. And so I stop again and I ask, how does someone hold that kind of gracious posture toward others when they are actually suffering themselves? How does he keep his own heart from drifting into resentment or self-pity? He was the one that you would think would have all the resentment and have all the self-pity. Woe is me. I'm sitting in this cell. Look at what's happening to me, right? We know the answer. You know the answer. Where is his joy anchored? Not in circumstances. No one holds the key to his joy like they hold the key to his chains. His joy is anchored where? In the Lord. Yes. It's not in the ebb and the flow of human support or human opinion. Not in the worry about everything else going on out there. Paul goes deeper in verse 11. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be what? Content. Take a deep breath. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This is where everyone leans in, because we hear that line and we think learned contentment. Pick up on that though. Learned contentment. How? Under what pressure? In what circumstances? He tells us, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. These aren't like theoretical categories out there that he's just pondering about. These are actual chapters in Paul's actual life. Famine and plenty, fullness, being honored, being beaten, planting churches, getting run out of a church. He learned contentment in the actual grind of actual real suffering. And he learned it in abundance too. This could test our hearts. Abundance as much as suffering. And of course, that line everyone quotes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But what all things is Paul talking about? He's talking about contentment. He's talking about steadfastness. He's talking about learning to live steady when the ground underneath your feet keeps on shifting. Is he claiming he can accomplish every dream, bulldoze every obstacle? No. Is he saying he can endure whatever the Lord appoints? Yes. Famine or feast, loneliness or community, because Christ is the strength. Not his positivity, not his cheerful outlook, not the lack of the stings from hurtful people. It's Christ and the certainty of his word that carries him. And here's where I have to stop and ask you, because I had to ask myself this all week, is this true of you? When you hear Paul talk about learning contentment in every situation, does something in you rise up and say, I want that? Or does something in you tighten a little because you know how far it feels from your own reactions? What holds you back from this? What is the Spirit pressing on you as you hear Paul describe a life that's steadied by Christ instead of circumstances? Because reading this again, sitting under this word, letting it get into me, letting it dwell in me, I'll tell you right now, my own heart got poked and it got stretched, got encouraged, it got challenged. And I knew I had places where the Lord was calling me to grow in contentment, places where I've been settling instead of leaning into his strength. So if you're feeling that nudge too, you're in good company. I needed this reminder, and maybe you do too. And so Paul ends this chapter with such tenderness. After thanking the Philippians for their partnership, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and reminding them of how faithfully they had supported them, he lifts their eyes again to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's such a steadying line. Not according to your resources, not according to your ability to plan or manage or anticipate, according to his riches in glory. And he ends with worship. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then it comes these final greetings, the ones we sometimes skim right past. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. How cool is that? Even here, Paul is showing us something. The gospel had reached right into Caesar's own household. The message of Christ is spreading into places where no one ever expected. And Paul wants the Philippians, and he wants us also to see that their faithfulness is part of this bigger story. It's bigger than their city. It's bigger than their church. It's bigger than their tensions. It's bigger than their circumstances. It's so much bigger. It's like the peace of God that surpasses all of understanding. The message of God surpasses all of understanding. I can't grasp that. So we close this chapter, and in many ways, we just kind of circle right back to where we started. Paul told us from the beginning that the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And he urged us to stand firm, to strive, and to have the same mind of Christ, to rejoice, to pray, to think on what is true, to live with contentment that's rooted in Christ's strength, to walk in unity and humility and courage and joy. And now at the end, he is telling us God will supply, God will guard, God will be with you. Everything that he has called us to is grounded in who God is and what Christ has already done. And this brings me right back to the heartbeat behind this and all studies. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If we don't let the word of Christ dwell richly, everything that Paul said just becomes this list of ideals instead of an actual reality that we live out. But when the word dwells richly, all of this becomes possible. Joy becomes steady. Anxiety is slippery on me. It loses its grip. Unity becomes real. Humility becomes a natural posture instead of a forced one. Contentment stops being such an idea and really becomes a strength that we've learned. True contentment then is a mark of a mind that's guarded and at peace. This is why we've walked through Philippians the way that we have. Not as information, but actually truly being formed by this. It's not a theory out there. It's this truth that's shaping how we live. Every single relationship that we have, the ones that are close and up inside of us, that are the most precious with our spouses and our families, the ones that are further out there in our friendships and work and church relationships, all of it gets shaped then. How we live, how we think, how we respond, how we pray and how we forgive and how we hope. Paul didn't write this letter to entertain the church of Philippi, and I'm not giving this message today to do that either. He wrote it to root them. I pray that you are truly rooted in this word as well, anchored in it, steadied by it. My prayer is that these words aren't just a page in your Bible that you highlighted and studied through. I really want you to know that you have dwelt richly through them, that they are in your mind, they're in your heart, they're in the way that you speak with one another, the way you walk with one another. And so as we close this letter now, this is our 10th dwelling richly study, or is it the 11th? I'll have to go back and think. I really just want us to pause. I want us to remember where we began. Philippians has called us again and again to be joyful and to be steady. Joyful because in a life that is not easy, Christ is near. Steady because the peace of God guards our hearts and minds that are anchored in Him. And Paul showed us what that looked like. Joy in chains. Steadiness in the hardship. Unity when tension breaks relationships. A mind that refuses to spiral because it has learned where to run and what to dwell on, and it acts like that. That's the joyful and steady life that this letter paints, and it's the one that we are all being invited, that I've been invited to practice, thank God. And if you're wondering what that looks like in your actual life tomorrow morning, next week, in the places where your heart does feel stretched and it does feel tired, it begins the same way it began with the Philippians, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Without that, yeah, joy wobbles around. Steadiness does evaporate. Anxiety ends up taking the lead, doesn't it? But when the word dwells richly, joy is rooted in us. The peace of God guards places we didn't even know were vulnerable, because Christ is the center of our reactions and our thoughts and our conversations and all of our relationships. And that is why that we have moved through Philippians the way we have. We're not trying to collect principles. We are, in a sense. But we're learning to live with a joyful, unsteady heart in a world that shakes us. It's the kind of church that we're actually called to be. It's the kind of community that reflects Christ to one another and to the world around us. So now we're going to step into this break and we're going to prepare for our new study. It's going to happen in January of this year, whenever you're listening to this, but our next study coming up will be through Colossians. And I want you to hold on to this. Joyful and steady is a life that is shaped by Christ. It's the fruit of a mind that's anchored in truth and a heart that's guarded by the peace of God. And it grows as you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Thank you. Thank you for walking through this study with me. Thank you for loving the word, for sticking with it, for letting it shape you. I pray that it will continue to do that in your life. I'm so grateful for you. I'm so eager to see how God's going to continue to work in each of us as we move on to the next season of Dwelling Richly. I look forward to being in Colossians with you soon. And as always, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and know that you are loved and you are prayed for.